our sin nature under law. And that is the subject of 7:14 through verse 25. And let me back off and give a little bit of introduction to these verses as follows. Number one, when you come to verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, we need to pick up on two major truths. They're developed throughout the entire passage, but there are two of them. The first one is this: the sin nature cannot be controlled. Romans 7? Picky. Okay, we did 8, right?
Yeah, we did 8.
Okay. We had then the law as, first of all, the law as a teacher, 7:7. The law as an activator, 7:8. That's where we had sin taking opportunity, where the word opportunity refers to a starting point, or, as we said, a base of operations from which something moves. Sin taking opportunity, or developing a base of operations through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And the idea is the law is an activator. It is put against the sin nature, and the sin nature produces all the more. With verse 9, he begins to look at the law as a terminator. And by terminator, we mean terminator of all human hope to keep it. And the idea of termination is found in verse 9. The last two words, I died. Verse 10, death for me. Verse 11, killed me. And the idea of the death and the killing me is it killed all hope that I have. I tried to keep the law, and I found out that it activated sin, and now in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, it brought me to my end. It terminated in the sense of any effort to keep it that would result in anything righteous. So then, verse 12, and this keeps us from going in the wrong way, when we say sin activated the sin nature, that is not saying something bad about the sin nature. That will be heavily developed tonight in the section we'll get into. But, verse 12, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. You say then, what's the problem? If the law is so holy, and so good, and so righteous, what's the problem? Well, that's where we will begin, down at verse 14. But notice his conclusion. He guides us away from the wrong one in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. I died to all hope and saw what the sin nature was by something good being brought into my life, namely the law, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The law demonstrates, teaches what sin is, and in verse 13, through his personal experience, he can say, here is what makes it so horribly terrible. Now, that same subject, beginning in 14, is going to get developed much, much more in detail in verses 14 through 25. And as we come into that chapter, and we'll be looking back and forward, but the first thing that is emphasized in this particular section is that the sin nature cannot be overcome by human power. It cannot be overcome by any amount of human power. It cannot do it. And that is going to be the theme that will start in chapter 7, 14 through 17. Sin nature cannot become overcome by human power. 7:14 through 17. A couple of elements make that clear. First, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, now catch this, sold into bondage to sin. Or literally, sold to sin. The sin nature cannot be overcome by human power. Why? Because I am sold to sin. Verb sold, perfect tense. Completed action with abiding results. And he's simply saying that I've come to grips with the reality that though Christ on the cross accomplished great things for the sin nature, it didn't change it. And it remains the same, and therefore I see that presence that is there. I fight it. I work against it. I can't beat it. And that's what you have in 14 through 17 that we'll look at in detail in just a moment. With verse 18, you get the second truth that's major to this context. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Sin nature cannot be overcome. And two, the sin nature can produce no good. Sin nature can produce no good. And that is the theme of 7:18 through 21. So there are the two major themes that come into this particular context. Now, if these are the major truths, a second introductory matter enters the picture, and that is this. Two major truths. Now, what is Paul's perspective? Beginning at verse 14 in Romans chapter 7. What is his perspective? Because it does change with verse 14. Two things we know. These verses were written about himself. In other words, they're autobiographical. These verses are written about Paul himself. To this point, or let's put 2:7-14. To this point, Paul has been using past historical tense. He's been using past historical tense. For example, look back at 7:4-5. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made, past tense, to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. Notice the past historical perspective. With 7:14, however, and that 7:14 on to the end of the chapter, verse 25. From there on, he shifts to the first person personal pronoun. First person personal pronoun. It is no longer we. It is now I. And we will find from this point on in verse 14, and you notice how 14 changes. Right in the middle of the verse, he leaves the plural and goes to the single. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I. And if you want to tag that first I, you will find I 17 times. To the end of the chapter. Now, in Greek, there is a way of making every verb, or every verb does contain its own subject. For example, if I say something like this, and when you look at the characters, even if you don't recognize them, that's one word. But this ending right here is I. That means loose, and that's the I on it. For us, I, loose, is two words. It's a pronoun, I, and it's a verb, loose. Greek puts them all together. so that any time you have a verb, you have a subject with it. If we would write it that way in form, it would look like this in English. So that the pronoun would be stuck right on the end of it, and it's one word. That's all verb. But every verb has nested in it its own subject. Now, if you want to take that pronoun and really underscore it, there's a way it can be done. This says, I loose. If you want to underscore the subject, you would use the Greek word for I, and you'll have your problem remembering it, E-G-O, like our ego. You would say E-G-O, lu-o. And that means the same thing as the other, except that's underscored. So, lu-o, I loose. Ego, ego, lu-o, I loose. Now, of the 17 times that the word I occurs in this passage, six of them are emphatic. Six are emphatic, and let's just read that through to get the flavor. First of all, just notice the I's, and then we'll come and list out the emphatic ones. But notice the predominance of first person pronoun that begins with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold to the bondage of sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law confessing that it is good. So now no longer I, the one doing it, but sin that indwells me. For I know that nothing dwells good in me, that is in my flesh. So you notice the preponderance of me, I, all the way through the context. Now, let's mark out the ones that are not just connected with a verb or part of a verb, that are the ones that get underscored. And these should all be emphatic and underscored. The first one is found in verse 14. Emphatic pronoun. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I. And the text says you must stress I. It is emphatic. That's the first one. Verse 17. So now, no longer I am the one doing it. Emphasis on the word I. Verse 20, twice. Verse 20 says, for if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. And verse 24, wretched man that I am, emphatic pronoun. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself. So the pronouns then, we're just pointing out things in the text that will be important to its meaning. So have you got it? The word I in verse 14 is emphatic. The word I in 17 is emphatic. The word I twice in verse 20. Not the first one, but if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I, those two I's are emphatic. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, and verse 25, so then on the one hand, I myself. The important point is to notice that the perspective of Paul in this particular context is he's talking about himself. It's autobiographical. He's giving his experience. He's telling what he went through, what happened to him. And the reason we all like Romans chapter 7 when he identifies these particular verses is what reason? Why do we identify with things like verse 15? For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What do you like about that verse? Well, I think we all like the same thing. I understand you, Paul. I see what you're saying because we have been in the same particular context as Paul. So the nice thing about Paul talking about himself is we have a lot of identity with him. We really understand what he's saying because what he is saying is exactly what we would be saying many, many times too. So it is Paul about himself. The second important thing there is it's not only Paul about himself, but he's talking about himself as a Christian. He's talking about himself, first of all, and second, it was written by Paul as a believer. Now, there are some that teach Romans chapter 7 that do not agree with that. To me, there are several things in this chapter that indicate the guy had to be a believer at this point. For example, do you think verse 22 is a very good description of a non-Christian? For I, as a non-Christian, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Does an unbeliever have a deep-seated, personal, loving, affectionate relationship to the Word of God? And to me, that alone is descriptive of a Christian. How about the exclamation that comes down in verse 25? You want to put this in the lips of an unbeliever? An unbeliever says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ is not his Lord, and those are not the words that would come out of his mouth. How about the service in the latter part of verse 25? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God." Is that descriptive of a Christian? Fourth line of evidence. Is there a harmony between Romans 7 and the New Testament struggle passages like Galatians 5, don't walk by the flesh, walk by the Spirit, like Ephesians chapter 4, lay aside the old man, put on the new man? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians, and therefore all the struggling passages that fit in this there. Where is any indication in Romans 7 that Paul is seeking justification, forgiveness, pardon, seeking a standing with God, seeking freedom from the penalty of sin? What is he struggling with? His concern is with the power of sin in his life and how that relates to the cross work of Christ and how it relates to his Christian life. So this is Paul now as a believer. So we've had 2 points then by way of introduction. Our second point has been his perspective. It was about himself, first person pronoun, and it was about himself as a believer. Third, Paul's reasoning in this section is very tight. His reasoning is very tight. And by that I mean, if you don't really listen and really follow carefully and intensely, we lose his reasoning. Think of a person, and you've had conversations like this, that is so intense on a subject, and they're trying to make a point, and they're trying to lead you through to their conclusion. And they will say, "Now look, if this is true, then this has to be true, right? Because of this and this and this. And if all of that is true, then we can conclude this, can't we? So then, this comes out of that in order that this might happen." And you begin to find out that the person is reasoning carefully, an intensely tight, logical sequence. Romans 7, 14 and on is very tight. It's very intense. However, we can break it down in two ways. We can break it down into key statement and detailed argument. First, key statement. The key statement is 7:14. The detailed argument is 15 through 23. Can we think of it this way? Think of verse 14 as being a statement, and you're going to build all these pillars of support underneath it. If it were a house, it would be a little house like that, and the foundation would be 40 feet deep. That's not unusual at all with Paul. You know, to build a two-story house and erect 75 pillars underneath it and sink it down 100 feet, that would be a strange house, because you say, well, that's too much support for that little house. Well, Paul basically is a man who always says, you can't give too much support. I'll make my statement, and I'm going to build this on the rock of Gibraltar. Like putting a hot dog stand on the rock of Gibraltar. That's the way Paul argues. Rock of Gibraltar is his support. His key statement is the little hot dog stand that you put on top of the mountain. That's the way Paul argues. This is a good statement of it, because key statement takes one verse. That's the superstructure. That's the house. Everything else is support that goes underneath it. But let's look at the key statement first. Notice how it begins. 14, for we know. We know. The we obviously includes other believers. And if you go through Paul's writings, this is one of his favorite idioms, is to address his readers or address his audience and say, we know. Whenever Paul uses the word we know, it indicates acknowledged truth. It indicates acknowledged truth among taught believers. Acknowledged truth among taught believers. So you have in it the idea of consensus. It's acknowledged. But at the same time, you have the assumption that you're not hearing this for the first time. And you can see how that would develop. As believers were taught, they developed a body of common belief. We could say tonight, for example, we know that Jesus Christ is taught by the Scriptures to be the Son of God. Is that acknowledged truth among taught believers? Of course it is. And Paul is simply saying here, now I'm going to bring up something that is a consensus among Christians. We all know it. We've all been taught about it. So, beginning 14. For we know, that is, we have a consensus among those who are taught, that the law is spiritual. Now, what does he mean? The law is spiritual. And I think we can put several things with that. What do we mean? The law, referring to the law of God, is spiritual. And when I say law of God, I've given the first reason why it's spiritual. And that's because of its source. But what about its precepts? The precepts of the law are also spiritual. And what about the reward of keeping it? That also is spiritual. So the law is spiritual in source, spiritual in content, such as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. That's spiritual content, spiritual precept, and the rewards of obedience to it are also spiritual. So we know the law comes from the right place, teaches the right things, and gives the right reward. However, that's why it is such a problem. Because I am not spiritual. I am something else. And notice we come down to the next verse, or the next half of the verse. For we know that the law is spiritual, but, emphatic, but I. Law is spiritual, but I. So we can kind of create law equals spiritual. It's from God and by God, but I am not that. What am I? Well, our text says, I am of flesh. And let's reduce that to the one single word that says, I am of flesh. Did our margin do anything with this or not? No, it doesn't. I am of flesh. Here's the word, sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. es, sarkinos. The law, spiritual. I am the opposite. I am sarkinos. Now, what is meant by the word sarkinos? It means made of flesh. Made of flesh, and therefore weak, transitory, and sinful. And Paul says, that I have discovered is my problem. Whenever, a lot of times in the Greek language, when they put an ending on, like N-O-S, N-O-S is a typical ending that means to be made of. So Paul says, I'm fleshen. I'm made of flesh. And that sets up the problem. So the problem that we now come to is right here. The law is spiritual and good, but I'm not. I am instead sarkinos. Now, when you come to the words in verse 14, I am of flesh, be sure to remember that the words translated of flesh are not the same as in the flesh. Paul's very precise with words. I am of flesh is not the same as in the flesh. For example, in the flesh you have over at chapter 8 and verse 9. And it's totally different. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And there, in the flesh, describes what kind of condition? It's unsaved, isn't it? Now, Paul talked to some sarkinos people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And those sarkinos people, are described in 1 Corinthians 3:1. And they're Christians. Little question about they are truly Christians. Now let me give you, first of all, a little bit of a technical point. In Romans 7:14, Paul calls himself sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, you have, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And some texts have sarkikos. And you notice the only difference between the two resides in one single letter. And the difference between the two is a little textual problem. I take it that the one in 1 Corinthians 3:1 is probably also correctly sarkinos, and many manuscripts have that. So just a minor little point there, and we don't want to get hung up on a technicality, but he's talking about the same basic condition there. Now, when he says he is sarkinos, is he unsaved? Well, are sarkinos people unsaved? 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto sarkinos, as to babes in Christ. And I would submit one point there. The expression in Christ is never, ever, ever used loosely. To be in Christ is probably the greatest statement of what it means to be a Christian. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual, but as unto sarkikos, as to babes in Christ. They are in Christ. You come down to verse 3. You're still sarkinos. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you walk like mere men? And so going back to Romans 7, I think, again, we can make the case that Paul is talking of himself as a believer. So let's go back to 7:14. Now, when in verse 14, He says, I am Sarkinos. Let's ask a question that is important. And the question is this. Does that word describe his whole being? Is he saying, I'm Sarkinos, that's all I am? So does this desire describe his whole being? And the answer is going to be no, it does not. It describes only an element. Not all of him. And the passage, I think, makes that clear. There's a part of his inner being that's described in verse 22. For I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man. So what is Paul? One who concurs with the will of God? Yes. Is he one also who is fleshen and has a propensity towards sin? Yes. Does that make any sense if we're going to look at spiritual anatomy? Is there part, and I'm only arguing experientially, I think there's enough in the text to establish it, but has this not been and is this not the common Christian experience? Yes, there is a propensity towards sin. On the other hand, I love the Word of God. I really do. Well, do you or don't you? Well, we do both, do we not? And that's what Paul is developing in Romans chapter 7, that there's a pull in one direction and there's a pull in another. Now, there are some, and we'll mention it now and also in our observations at the end. There are some that teach and believe, and this would represent traditionally all of, well, I'm going to say Methodism. Methodist church today is probably the prime example of apostasy in the United States. If I had to pick a Protestant denomination that exhibits the characteristic of apostasy, it's got to easily be Methodism. And it's just true. I mean, it's all you can say. And you say it not based on a feeling toward them, but on what they say themselves and what they propound in terms of their programs and policies and so forth. But at one time, Methodism taught eradicationism. Eradicationism is the teaching that this propensity towards sin, you can get rid of it. I've always wondered on the practical side of things how anybody could ever look in the mirror and say, my sin nature is gone. I have no inner propensity to sin. It's called eradicationism. Sometimes it's called perfectionism. And it's taught that, yes, we may arrive at a point where the sin nature simply has been wiped out, doesn't exist, and we arrive at, quote, end quote, a state of sinless perfection. Now, I think that's far from what Romans chapter 7 is saying, and I think if you read it, never even glance at a Greek Testament, it's still pretty obvious that Paul's doing battle with something on the inside of him as a believer that wants to do right and something that wants to do the wrong. So this is not all of Paul's being. This is only part of his being. He's saying that a child of God has a resident propensity towards sin. And yet at the same time, he has a resident propensity toward righteousness. I think any believer with any experience in the Christian life knows exactly what we're saying, purely from the experimental angle. All right, that's his basic statement now, key statement. Now, notice the rest of the chapter is detailed argument or detailed support. We've got the statement, we've got the house. Now we build the foundation in 7:15-23. Now, I don't think you need to necessarily write this down if you don't want to, because we're going to be through it in some detail. But just notice the argumentative words, the words that are trying to prove a point. For example, notice the ifs in this section. 7:16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish. Look at verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish. So we begin a series then of ifs, and they're argumentative ifs. And both of them in 7 and verse 16, 7 and 16 and 7:20 are first class conditional sentences. Now let me give three. There are three ways in Greek of saying if, and most of you are acquainted with these, but it may be new to some of you. There is called a number one class conditional sentence. Means if, and it is assumed to be true. If, and it is assumed to be true. Notice I didn't say if and it is true. If and it is assumed to be true to whoever's speaking it. For example, if we would have in Colossians, if we then are risen with Christ, first class. And if it's assumed to be true, how would you translate it? You wouldn't go with if, you'd say what? You'd say since. Since we're risen with Christ. 1 Corinthians, if, first class, Christ be raised. First class, he is. So, since Christ is raised. So, if assumes it to be true. In verses 16 and 20, they're assumed to be true. So, verse 16, if, as is truly the case, or since I do the very thing I do not wish to do. Verse 20, the same thing, but since I am doing the very thing I do not wish. It assumes something to be true. There is another if, and it's an if, and it is assumed not true. When Jesus was on trial, they put a covering over his head and they slapped him. And they said, if you're a prophet, you will be able to tell who hit you. And they used second-class condition, revealing their opinion. If you're a prophet, and you certainly are not in our opinion, you would be able to tell. Third means if, and strongly leaning toward happening, likely to happen. 1 John 1:9 is a third class conditional sentence. If we confess our sins, and while it is true we may not, he says it's strongly leading toward that's what's going to happen. And if I could paraphrase that, I would say with that particular construction, if we confess our sins, you probably will. The likelihood that you will is very much there. We do not have any complete fourth class sentence in the New Testament. But fourth class carries the idea of if it happens, and it is my genuine wish that it does. We have the if part in grammar is called protasis, and the then part, the if part is protasis, the then part is called apodosis. And we've got an if part that has the I with the optative, you know? Okay, got the I with the optative, which is introduced, but it doesn't get its protasis, and it's apodosis rather. And it's a construction that says, if you suffer as Christians, fourth class, and I most certainly hope you do, is the implication of it, but it doesn't really get completed, but that's an interesting touch that you get over there in 1 Peter chapter 4, there. So right here, notice he's arguing with the if clauses. Tight argument. Look second at the fours. And fours are used to give support, to give an explanation, something of that sort. And notice 7:15, 18, twice, 19, and 22. 15. He's made his key statement. Let's read the key statement again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh sold in bondage to sin. For. That means I'm coming up now with an explanation or support of what I've just said. Verse 18, for, means explanation. Verse 19, 18 has it twice, doesn't it? For, I know that nothing dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For, the wishing is present with me. 19, for, the good which I wish. Verse 22, for, I joyfully. So Paul is just full of explanations. His reasoning is tight. And I don't know any other way to put it. How in heaven's name will we ever understand the Word of God if we won't think? And really today that is important, because don't you know that one of the most difficult tasks to get anybody to do is to read? Well, you may read a fictional novel, but have you read anything that has tight logic and argumentation? We get bored to death with it. We're not used to thinking analytically and carefully. And yet, I think it's interesting. God has simply said, if you won't think, my will forever be hidden from you. Heard of a guy was starting to teach a class, and he called, he's a pastor, and he said, the people said, well, be willing to go through the book of whatever, some book in the Bible, provided we don't get into any doctrine. And I thought, where in the world are you? What have we reduced it to? To read about the pastor down in Florida that's had great growth in his church. He's managed to condense the morning service to 18 minutes. Maximum sermon, 4. This Donald Gray Barnhouse said, yeah, sermonettes by preacherettes make Christianettes. And that's very true. But notice the very nature of Scripture. And this is not just Paul's style. This is God saying, follow me. You get my reason? You understand my explanation? Do you understand my conclusion? Do you understand my ifs and my fors and my wherefores and my therefores and my in order that's and my so that's and all of those things? Do you understand my henna clauses, my hapos clauses, my purpose clauses, my purpose in fe- do you understand those things? And I didn't create this. I'm old, but this is much older. And so we come to something that's already put in front of us in terms of the Word of God is important. Notice the so nows. So now says logic. So now, verse 17. So now. He's going through a mental process that says, I can draw a conclusion. Verse 19, you have a special word in Greek for emphatic contrast. It's the word but, Allah. Verse 19. For the good which I wish, I do not. But can you think in terms of contrast? Can you come to conclusions? Can you think in terms of support and reason? That's all inherent in the passage, and it demands that we think. Now, since we are preaching, we must eliminate the thought process and bring it down so that we can have our pablum. So here's the pablum outline. It's a good outline, but it's pretty... Well, yeah, it's a good outline. It's fine. Okay, first of all, summary of his discovery. Seven, 14. Emphasis, summary, key statement. Two, support of his discovery. It's all the wherefores and therefores and fors and becauses that build the superstructure. And then, verse 24 and 25, And when you read verse 24, and let's go to it, don't you sense the climax of this? That he's done his reasoning, he's stated his statement, and now he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, etc., etc. And I would call that, very simply, that is the summit, or the climax of his discovery. Summit of his discovery. So support 15 through 23, and now 7, 24, and 25. The summary of his discovery, 14, the support of it, 15 through 23, and the summit, or the climax of it, is 24 and 25. So see, I can preach. I've got 3 points. All I need to do is conclude it with a poem, and I'm in. Okay. Let's go back then to the, at least get started into this. And we start with the summary of what he has discovered. 7:14. A little bit of this review, so let's do it quickly. The verb we know, number one, indicates consensus. All taught believers know this. But a second thing is with the word we, he bids it farewell. He bids farewell to we. From this point on, there are no more we's. From now on, it's I. So with 14 then, 2 things happen. He introduces consensus knowledge, and he bids farewell to the word we right in the middle of the sentence. Okay, support. I think we've done enough on 14. Support. 7:15 through 21. Now, we'll not get into this tonight because we want to make some observations, but here's where we'll be going in our next lesson. Number one, in verse 15, he makes the statement. And the statement is as follows. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to... I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. The statement is followed by the conclusion. He makes a statement, and now he comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is 7:16 and 17. But notice what happens in verse 18. He comes to this conclusion in verse 17, and let's read 17 again. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Well, Paul, how do you know that? Verse 18 says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And he begins to give the evidence of his conclusion. The evidence of his conclusion, 7, 18, and 19. And then in verse 20, he gives us a list down through verse 21 of what we might call laws. And we'll just call them the laws. 17, 20, and 21. And the laws are, and I'll simply not write them now because we'll be dealing with them in our next session. The first law is in verse 20. Resident in every believer is the presence of evil side by side with God-honoring desires. Verse 22 says there is such a thing as an objective expression of God's will. I joyfully concur with the law of God. There is really such a thing as the law of God. It is truly there. We truly believe that it is the case. And again, at the risk of keep in mind that something like the law of God is totally foreign to consensus mentality today. Nobody believes there's a law of anything, much less a law of God. Let's listen to a discussion on public radio today on homosexuality. That's all we talk about anymore. Really, isn't it? Every place you turn, it's discussing and cussed and discussed and everything else. And the whole four PhDs. And they all said, what basis is there at all for making the male-female distinction in terms of sexual conduct? And you just, as though you would say, the Bible? You'd be, what an utter fool. And that's true. But again, that's what makes a Christian today very, very different, is that this is the law of God. And there's certainly not any consensus out there that says what we used to sing as little kids, Jesus loves me, this I know. What a dumb basis for it, because the Bible tells me so? Do we really in our society believe anything is true because the Bible says so? We're too multicultural for that. And that's out. That's passé as far as thinking is concerned today. But it's nonetheless what the Bible says. For I joyfully consider with the law of God and the inner man. And the idea, again, is there is such a thing as an objective expression of the will of God, and it's called the law of God. And then finally, in verse 23, the third law is that the believer lives in a state of war and may be taken captive by the same nature. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So that is the summary then, coming down through verse 21. And let's conclude tonight in the last 3 or 4 minutes with a few observations. Number one, the sin nature is part and parcel of the believer's life. The sin nature is part and parcel of the believer's life. Now, let me put down two what I believe are serious errors on this. One, it will leave us if you beat it up enough. That's called eradicationism. Eradicationism, that's, as we said, and we shouldn't leave that on the doorsteps of Methodism, because that's believing via your Pentecostal groups, your charismatic groups, by and large, that it can be eradicated. Or if you want to put the same thing on the positive, the perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism. And a lot of that teaching comes from men who otherwise were very fine, Wesley and Finney, and many of those men held that you can truly eradicate, get rid of, be done with, throw out, wear down, the sin nature. And that's not what Romans 7 is teaching. Two, if we can't kill it, we can improve it. It can be improved upon. And that would be your legalism and all the forms of asceticism. Asceticism essentially is saying, sleep on a bed of nails, it's good for you, it'll make the sin nature go away. The only problem with that is people who sleep on nails to make the sin nature go away are so proud of it. Are so proud of it. Are so proud of it. And that so often is the case. I have never known anyone with ascetic practice that wasn't proud of their ascetic practice. And if I laid on nails, I would be too, and I want lots of credit. I laid on nails for God. And this goes all the way from that to the people, that the women that feel like they have to be ugly for Jesus. So they wear the ugly for Jesus bun and no makeup, and they haven't plucked their eyebrows for 65 years. And that's spirituality. But that's where all of these things come in, and the confusion lies about really a proper understanding of Romans chapter 7. The sin nature is there. Now, to keep that in balance, the believer is separated from its power, but not its presence. The believer is separated. Let's put it a different way. Clear. The believer is potentially separated from power of it, but not presence. Power, but not presence. This was accomplished by the cross. Victory is made experiential or made real by knowing, considering, and presenting Romans 6. For freedom from law is not freedom to sin. Freedom from law is not freedom to sin. The relationship of the sin nature to the law could loosely be illustrated, perhaps, like an allergic reaction to a substance. You eat certain things or breathe certain kinds of air and you get allergic reaction to it. You get stopped up or stuffy. And that is much the way. There's nothing wrong with pollen, I don't think. Is pollen moral or immoral? Pollen is fine and it has good purposes. But in certain systems, you get a reaction to the pollen in the air, and that's much like the way the sin nature reacts. Final conclusion. Remember in chapter 6 where he says, do not go on presenting your members as instruments. And we said the word instrument was a military term for weapons. Think of this. The believer's body is an armory of weapons available for use by the Holy Spirit or the sin nature. The believer holds the keys, and by faith he gives control where he chooses. And that's the thrust, and we'll get back in right now to the details of chapter 7 for our first session on Sunday morning. And then it looks like probably by 11 o'clock we ought to be ready for, oh, I'd say, wouldn't you, probably the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8.